It is our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our second session for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting premillennialism as we continue with certain doctrines that emerge from the literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture. We've noted already the rapture and pre-tribulationalism, and following that is premillennialism. Now, this is a view defined by Ryrie in his Basic Theology, and I'll quote his comments on this particular approach to Scripture. He notes that the second advent of Christ will occur prior to the millennium, which will see the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth for a literal 1,000 years. Now, there are those who consider millenarianism, which is the belief in the millennial reign, as a literal earthly kingdom of Christ, to completely be wacko. The idea that Christ would come back and set up a literal kingdom is not considered to be good theology. This is assumed by those who allegorize Scripture, those who refuse to look at it on face value for what it says, to allow the text to speak to us rather than us taking preconceived opinions to the text and having it say what we think it ought to. That's the danger of fooling with the Bible, is that so many people want it to say what their preconceived ideas happen to be about how man ought to be conducting his religious affairs. We're actually going to note in our studies, take up the subject briefly, what is the major emphasis of the Scripture? So many people believe it is salvation and salvation alone, when that is not even the major impact that the Scripture communicates to us. Salvation is a problem that mankind faces. The need for salvation indicates a lost status. Therefore, that is a man-oriented concept. There would be no need for salvation had man behaved himself. The whole issue of our involvement in the plan of God is to ultimately glorify Him. Therefore, our duty, once saved, is to begin to think like Christ and move forward in His perfect plan, thus ultimately glorifying Him. It's not about us, it's about God. And if you want to serve Him, you have to get saved. God took care of those details. You respond through a grace mental attitude to the gospel, and then you get to begin the fight. If you reject Christ as Savior, you don't get to fight. You just get to lose. You're involved in a war. If you're alive, you're in the war. You are going to be involved in combat, the invisible war. You can shape up right now and get with a winning team, or you can continue to live as a loser for the rest of your natural life, and then after that, it will be hell to pay. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ due to a literal analysis of Scripture. It will occur after the second advent. It also understands that there will be several occasions when resurrections and judgments will take place. Eternity will begin when the 1,000 years are concluded. Within premillennialism, there are those who hold differing views as to the time of the rapture. So there are those who would believe that the rapture could occur pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation, but they believe in a premillennial second advent, you would see. So we see here in the program of the resurrections that Christ is first, the church is second, and then Israel is third in the program of the resurrections. There will be a resurrection for the millennial saints at the conclusion of the 1,000-year period. What about those who are part of the second resurrection? Whenever a person dies who has not believed in Christ, and it matters not of what period of history we're discussing, this goes all the way back to Adam and Esau. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. I once had a conversation with a Sunday school teacher down in Alabama. And this person attended one of my Bible classes. And I took up the subject of the deity of Christ, and he had always existed. We even noted briefly this morning, noting John chapter 1. And that Jesus Christ has always existed. There'd never be a time when he did not exist. That's the whole idea of the Son of God concept that Daniel brings up. He is the Messiah. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. Do you believe it? See, that's the thing you believe when the gospel is presented to you. When the Lord asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter piped up and he said, "You are the Son of God." And he said, "You are right, but you didn't get that on your own. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you." That was the correct answer, but Peter couldn't take full credit for it because he had to be taught this by higher power, and the Holy Spirit did so under endowment. And so, therefore, we have the principle that Jesus Christ is deity. Therefore, Jesus Christ has existed in many passages of the Old Testament. And we know that it was Christ who came into the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, every day and taught Bible class to our original parents. And when they didn't show up for Bible class one day, he asked the question, "Why are you where you are?" And they came, you know, slinking out of the bushes. And they were wearing their fig leaves, God help them. And we know that they were evangelized and given the concept of the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. Somebody has to solve this problem for you because God requires perfection. You don't have it anymore. Therefore, you can never be perfect. Therefore, there is a barrier between God and you. However, I have a solution. I have decided in eternity past to be the solution. I will be the substitutionary sacrifice. This will occur in future history. Do you believe that I will successfully pull this off? And they said, "Yeah, we do." Now, how do we know they believed? Because there was a sacrifice in the garden. They were given clothing. They got rid of the fig leaves, and they got the clothing made from the hide of an animal. And they put that on, and that became their dress. Something had to die for that animal clothing to be prepared and handed to our original parents. There was a sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. And they were taught the concept of substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the human race by a Messiah figure. And the Lord said, "I'm the one. I will come in the future. I will do these things, and you will be forgiven of your sins. They will be judged at that time as well." Now, that is the concept for the Old Testament believer. They believed. They were saved. They moved forward. Then when we get the breakdown of who's being given varied curses after the fall, you see the concept for Lucifer. When he points to the woman, the Lord does, and says, she is going to be impregnated, and there is going to be a seed from her, and your seed will fight her seed, meaning degenerate, unsaved humanity will always fight the believer, beginning with the Messiah. And all of this was set up, and that was a prophecy for what would occur in the future. And that prophecy has been worked out systematically through progressive revelation, which we've noted in great detail. You remember that, don't you? And so we finally see the resurrections occur. And we get along here, and we see that this is a second advent resurrection, when this is a rapture resurrection. And the rapture occurs before the tribulation, whereas the second advent occurs afterward, and there's a seven-year gap between these two. Eternity then will begin when the 1,000 years are concluded, and within premillennialism there are those who hold differing views as to the time of the rapture, and we've noted that. Now, this doctrine was established by the early church fathers. The early church fathers wrote of these things, And therefore, this is a dispensational approach to Scripture. It was lost in the third century due to the acceptance of the allegorical method of hermeneutics. And I'm driving this home for you, that what has been rediscovered post-Reformation is not something that has been invented or a new system has been tried out and therefore picked up by a few and utilized. What has happened post-Reformation is a rediscovery of how the Scriptures used to be analyzed pre-3rd century. Now, this is probably the most boring series of Bible classes I've ever done. But some of you say you're riveted, so I'm motivated to go on. But this is raw, gutted-out stuff here. So please try to postpone your nap until this afternoon. Mal Couch again, Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, page 310. He writes that premillennialism is the oldest system of viewing the prophetic future and was adhered to by Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Hippolytus the Antipope, and they lived collectively from A.D. 40 to A.D. 240. And that's a 200-year period going into the 3rd century. They understood the premillennial concept. And during the first three centuries of the church, one could find very few who disagreed with the premillennial view. The premillennial view holds that Christ will return to earth literally and bodily before the millennial age begins, and that by His presence, a kingdom will be instituted over which He will reign. Now, all of that is literal. It is therefore considered, since it comes from Scripture, which is inerrant, to be a dissertation on future history. Premillennialism, then, is based on two concepts that are unique to it. Number one, literal interpretation, or the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. Number two, a distinction, very important, between Israel and the church. Prophecies given to Israel are for Israel and cannot be usurped by the church. This is critically important, as you will see in our study. Now, in the present age, Israel has been set aside, its promises held in abeyance. Adherents to premillennialism hold that the return of Christ to reign is but the second part of a two-part plan. The first part is called the rapture. Separating the rapture and the second coming is a seven-year time period known as the tribulation. That chart reminds you of that. The purpose of the tribulation, then, is to bring judgment upon an unbelieving world. Now, the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic is able to pull these increments of human history together and categorize them into a chronological sequence that, once done, not only organizes Scripture, but it also provides a framework upon which the plan of God for the human race can be clearly defined. Now, when I was a young fellow, many moons have passed over the mountain, but I grew up in a Baptist church. It was the first church. And it was dispensational, and it was all of these things we've been noting, very conservative. And I, of course, didn't pay attention. I don't know when I started paying attention. I have not paid attention for a long time. Right? I didn't pay attention in Sunday school, in church. I didn't pay attention in school. I didn't pay attention when I was asleep. I didn't pay attention. And so if they taught it, I missed it. But one thing I do remember, and it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works, I do remember Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized my sorry soul. She was the Sunday school teacher, led the assembly. And every Sunday she would come out and she would give the gospel. And we had to repeat things, we had to read passages, she'd give the gospel. I got that. I got that I was saved because I believed in Christ. But the theology I missed. And when I graduated from Sunday school, they gave me a Bible. When I graduated from high school, they gave me a Bible. I had Bibles. They were somewhere. And then one day, I was fully grown, and I go to church and I move back to my hometown, and I go to church where I've always gone to church because that's what you do. You don't not go to church. God forbid that you don't go to church. It doesn't matter whether you like the church, whether you agree with what's taught at the church, whether you want to go to church, you go to church in South Alabama. So you just get dressed and go. So I went. And so I attended regularly for two or three Sundays, and a guy walks up to me and he said, "We need a Sunday school teacher. Would you teach Sunday school?" And I said, "Well, okay." And what was I going to do about that? So I had to go into training, and that didn't work out very well. But nevertheless, I showed up every Sunday, and it was probably a horror show. And then one day they said, because I attended regularly, which is what you do anyhow, they said, "How would you like to be a deacon?" And I said, "Okay." So they made me a deacon. And then before you know it, people are asking me to get involved in certain spiritual events. So you're a deacon at the first church where you show up regularly. What are you going to say? Okay. And so I got involved in this religious event, and a fancy Dan guy comes down from Birmingham. And he comes in and he's trying to tell us how to run this religious event. And then he told me later that the people that had been assembled there to run the religious event were all spiritual idiots. Well, we were. What you get shocked for? We were. He's telling the truth. So he decided to teach Bible classes. And so he asked us, he said, "Would you like to come to Bible class? I'll be down every 2 weeks to check on things. And when I'm here, why don't I teach a Bible class? Would you like that?" And we said, "Oh, okay. Sure. Let's do that." So I showed up at Bible class, and he told us to bring up a notebook and a pen, not to mention the Bible. So I showed up, and he started cranking out James right off the Colonel's tapes. And that's the first time I'd really understood anything in my entire life, and that was only about 3%. But that was 3% more than I ever understood. And then I started listening to tapes, and the first tape I listened to was smack dab in the middle of the 1970-some-odd Ephesians series. That's not the series you need to start with, nor do you start in the middle of it. And in the middle of that tape, he reamed somebody for misbehaving. And he said, "You're not going to get this. You don't have what it takes to get this." I won't tell you what I actually said, this being Sunday. But in my mind, I said, "I'll show you, old guy. I'll show you." As a paraphrase. "I will understand this." So I started digging. And then I managed to realize that what had happened is I had heard the truth from a person who was organized, who had a system of hermeneutics, who could go into the Scriptures and get things put in their proper place so it made sense. And then I started to learn, and then I started to grow in grace, and then I became, lo and behold, someone who was paying attention. Then I paid real close attention, enough to learn I had a spiritual gift of communication. That took us to Houston, and then you people are the sad result of all of that. Here I am. And the thing I'm trying to get across to you in this study is that there is a system that was forgotten. It was an accurate, precise, organized system that was ruined, forgotten, and then criticized by the Roman Catholic Church. And I do never criticize individuals. I never even challenge their salvation. They may be saved for all I know. Osama bin Laden may be saved for all I know. I won't enter into the discussion of his eternal future. I don't know. But when you present to me a theology, and I look at that theology from the viewpoint of what I know to be an accurate system of biblical analysis, and it does not measure up, I am telling you that if you're involved in that system and you believe its theology, you cannot be saved. And it's as simple as that. And my job is to tell you the truth. And if somebody's out there spreading minutia, you need to know it. And if you're involved in it, you need to get out of it. And most of this congregation was in some form of minutia spreading before you came here. And the reason you're here is because something made sense finally. And what finally made sense was the system that took the Word of God, categorized it, put it in a proper chronological system so that you could understand what God was up to. And that's what this study is all about. And it was rediscovered post-Reformation. It was rediscovered when Adolf Deismann learned from... He was a philologist. He was an expert. He was not a theologian. He was an expert in languages. And he discovered that the Greek of the New Testament was not a Holy Ghost language or classical Greek, but rather Koine. And then the ball started rolling as people began to pick up on that and then realized from going back to the Renaissance, caused this in the Reformation, that the Reformers went back to the original manuscripts because there was a big desire to go back to classical Greek and learn what Aristotle thought and Plato and Socrates. And so they did this, and there's a great awakening and an enlightenment and so on. And that's what the scholastics did. But the theologians that came out of the Reformation said, yeah, let's take a look at the original manuscripts of the Word of God. And that caused them to go back to try and find the best manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek for the Old and New Testaments. And as they began to discover these things, they found in their research, in their discoveries, that there were manuscripts out there far, far better than the ones that had been used in the Dark Ages, from which doctrines were developed that were erroneous. And so now there's the science of textual criticism. Theologians who can take all of these manuscripts and sift through them and reconstruct which are the best manuscripts and therefore which ones are closest to the originals. And I can tell you this, that we go back into the ancient manuscripts and we find things written by all manner of different heroes of the past, orators of Rome and so on. And we discover something and we publish it and say, aren't these great thoughts by Cicero? People read it and say, yeah, let's read Cicero. Have you read The Republic? And all of these things. And prissy people say, have you read The Republic? Yes, you can read The Republic. How many documents do we have on The Republic? Few. How many documents do we have on other great writers of the ancient ages? Few. There are more manuscripts available on the Word of God than any other category of ancient manuscripts. Yet people accept Cicero, he said exactly that, and nobody ever questions it. But they will question the Scriptures. Therefore, the Scriptures have come under great scrutiny because it reveals the truth. It has a huge inventory of manuscripts from which we may draw, and textual criticism has identified the best. And I would tell you this, there's less than 1% difference among all of them. Most of the problems have to do with numbers, which is a problem in transcribing. And Bill O'Reilly. Somebody will come on and quote Scripture and he'll say, well, that's not historical. And he wants somebody, this is when he was interviewing people about Mel Gibson's movie, We don't really know much about Christ from historical documents. There are more. Why would the Bible not be considered a historical document? Answer me that question. They were written by men, we are told. They were written by men who lived in the first century. We find something else under a rock somewhere written in the first century. We hold it up and say, this is history. But if it's a Bible scroll, well, that's a religious tract. There's more authority for the biblical manuscripts than for any other ancient manuscript. Where am I? Oh, here I am. Prophecy and correct understanding of how it progresses in history serve as multiple purposes. Prophecy and correct understanding of how it progresses in history serve a multiple purpose. Number one, it gives the believer comfort and tranquility regarding his own eternal future. You allegorize the millennial kingdom, the second advent, the rapture of the church, that the church itself is the same as Israel, and the church has inherited the promises to Israel. You believe all of that. You don't really have a clear grasp of your eternal future. Secondly, having confident assurance of his eternal destiny He is enabled to fearlessly address the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. Do you know your destiny? Do you have an eternal future, and do you know it? Faith alone in Christ alone guarantees an eternal future. You have eternal life imputed at that moment, but it comes operational for you at physical death. What happens between the imputation of eternal life and the function of eternal life in the eternal state? What happens? That's what's called the Christian way of life. And you believed in Christ, you said. And you, like me, I believe, say, at 10. I was 30 before I cracked the pages of a Bible. 20 years lost. But I was executing my version of the Christian way of life for others to see. Not that what you're seeing now is all that grand, but I could tell some tales. Having a confident assurance of an eternal destiny enables you to fearlessly address the challenges of cosmos diabolicus. No fear. Why? The worst they can do is kill you. Then you'd be with Jesus and Ronald Reagan. Number three, he is able to see benefits attached to fulfilling the plan of God by means of promises that outline the conveyance of temporal and eternal rewards for compliance. Benefits attached to fulfilling the plan of God, and that is spiritual growth. Knowing how God thinks, making those thoughts your thoughts, and then executing them under pressure, and God will therefore bless you exceedingly abundantly. And four, he can clearly present this incredible plan to both the unbeliever and the confused believer. Now, this gets us to where we need to discuss several things. And first of all, beginning on Tuesday evening, we will note principles regarding the rapture of the church and then go from there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us, that it might become a part of our inventory of ideas from which we can draw on a daily basis for decision-making and problem-solving. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace in a country that provides an environment of freedom. We remember this morning those who still are on harm's way's front line in Iraq. We pray for their safety, their preservation, and their ultimate safe return home in victory. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.